All right, we are continuing on with the book of Hebrews here. Believe it or not, we are about to wrap up the end, or wrap up this book of Hebrews. I started preaching through this book before I actually became pastor of this church. I believe it was November of last year when we started this series in Hebrews. When I started it, I thought maybe I was jumping into waters a little too deep for me. I found out that that was true. And the passage this morning is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture that I've had to try to work out to prepare a message for you on. And I think you will see as we read through it, there are many things that we could talk about. There are many problem areas, many complexities. And we won't attempt to solve every problem in the world in these four or five verses. But what I really decided to do was to try to get the main idea across to you. I studied for hours, believe me, on this passage. And I think that there is a significant message here. The passage is actually Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 25. It says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, you know by now, after 46 messages in the book of Hebrews, that the theme of Hebrews is that Christ and Christianity is much better than Moses and Judaism. That's really the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. And in expressing that theme, the writer of Hebrews has given us many facets of the excellencies of Christ. Christ was proven to be a better deliverer than Moses. Christ was proven to be a better conqueror than Joseph, than Joshua. Christ's sacrifice is a lot better than the sacrifices of animals that you found under Judaism. Christ is a much better priest than those Levitical priests who labored under the religion of Judaism. And I believe what we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verses that I just read to you is that Judaism is now, or has now, passed away. Not only is Christianity better, but Christianity is the only religion that remains. Judaism has been removed, as it says in verse 27. You see that word removed. And I believe that this is the intent of the writer of Hebrews in this short section here to demonstrate that there's been a shaking of the earth by God. And God has changed things. God has changed the economy. It used to be that Judaism was the true religion, and God set it up. And God fashioned this religion for a period of time. But now, with the coming of Christ, there's a new kingdom at hand, and the old is to be removed. Now, we saw last time that I preached to you that God met with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, when God met with Moses there, it was 1,500 years before Christ came to this earth. And it was here at Mount Sinai that this religion, Judaism, had its beginning. Now, think about that. For 2,500 years, there was no religion called Judaism. From Adam to Moses, there was no nation of Israel and no such religion as Judaism. There was no Mosaic law, and there was no Judaism. You see, this Mosaic law and all things consequent to the law, like the nation of Israel, animal sacrifices, feast days, the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, all of these things came along relatively late in the history of the Old Testament. There was no Levitical priesthood in the time of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Noah had no religion called Judaism. Judaism was a Johnny-come-lately in the Old Testament. So it is clear to me that Judaism was not always the religion prescribed by God. And furthermore, God saved many people before there ever was such a religion called Judaism. So salvation certainly is not exclusive to that religion. Now, when we consider Judaism, we understand that the distinguishing feature of Judaism, indeed the thing that created such a thing as Judaism, was the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law made Israel a unique nation, different from all others. The Mosaic Law made Israel a theocracy. The Mosaic Law defined who Israel was. The Mosaic Law dictated the terms of their religion. And it was a different religion than what had ever been practiced before. Now, in addition to moral laws, God gave them judicial laws and ceremonial laws, and a new religion was born. Judaism was characterized by ceremonies. Animals were sacrificed ceremonially. Priests performed rituals ceremonially. And Judaism was in many ways a 1,500-year ceremony, which pictured true religion in Jesus Christ. Now, these ceremonies were performed by one nation. But true religion in Christ would ultimately be enjoyed by people from every nation. By very nature, ceremonies are not effective. Ceremonies are physical acts which symbolize some greater truth. And Judaism was the performance of physical acts for 1,500 years that prefigured the great reality of the coming of Christ. Christ, the book of Hebrews teaches us, is the sum and substance of all of those ceremonies. If you were to take Christ out of Judaism, if that was not the ultimate vision at the end of the road, then all you are left with is empty ceremonies that mean nothing at all, and you make Judaism something it was never intended to be. Judaism was never intended to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was intended to picture Him. Judaism was never intended to stand alone, but rather to work alongside the promises of God in Christ. But it appears that Israel, many in Israel, viewed Judaism as a mechanism of salvation. They thought their religion saved them without Christ. They came to think of the ceremonies as having some saving influence, when in fact they never had saving influence at all. And when they took Christ out of their religion, they were left with a religious system that had no power to save them, and instead it did just the opposite. It slew them. Judaism, which does not look to Christ as the Savior, is merely a religious system of works. Paul called Judaism a ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation. And that pictures what Judaism is without Christ. Now, let me further point out that the law and Judaism was never intended as a permanent fixture. It was not needed for 2,500 years before Moses, and it is not needed after Jesus Christ has come. Listen to Galatians 3:19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added." You see, there came a point in history when it was added. "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And therefore, you clearly see that Judaism as a viable religion had a life expectancy of 1,500 years. This is a very important point that is made by Paul. Paul says that the Mosaic law and the religion and the whole economy established by that law had a beginning and it had a terminal point. And that terminal point was the coming of the Messiah, which it prefigured. The function of Judaism was to pave the way for that great one that was to come. But when the Messiah came, Judaism would necessarily give way. Now, I have titled my message this morning, "The Passing Away of Judaism." And I think that this captures the heart and soul, not only of the entire book of Hebrews, but also of our immediate text for this morning. Now, in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has labored hard to demonstrate the vast superiority of Christ to Judaism. He has shown Christ to be the sum and the substance of it all. He has shown the excellencies of Christ compared to the weaknesses of Judaism. And he has shown that Christ is sufficient unto salvation, whereas Judaism was not effective at all. And the message of Hebrews, and the message which I urge upon each one of you this morning, is to hold fast to Jesus Christ and to hold on to Him alone. Let me say that only Jesus Christ can save you, and you must wholeheartedly put your faith and your whole confidence in Him. And if you are tempted to trust in any other religion, whether it be Judaism or any other Christless religion, then you are in great peril and great danger. And that's the message of Hebrews. Now, historically, God prepared the Jews gradually for the passing away of Judaism. This is not something that just hit them blindsidedly or shouldn't have hit them that way. Let me say that God always intended for Judaism to be temporary. And in His mercy, He prepared the Jews gradually for the passing away of their religion. It is impossible, I think, for us to imagine how difficult it was for a devout Jew to recognize that Judaism had been set aside. All of their ancestors had practiced Judaism. All of their sentiments and all of their national patriotism were wrapped up in Judaism. And furthermore, Judaism was a religion that had been established by Jehovah Himself. It was a true religion. There had been much glory down through the years in this great theocracy. And now they were asked to lay it down and abandon it in favor of Christ. But let me say that God was merciful to the people of Israel in that He gave them hints along the way that a better religion was coming. God didn't just drop a bombshell on them at the last moment. Rather, He told them that the Messiah was coming, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and He shall save the people from their sins. God told them through the prophets that there was coming a better day, a day when He would write His law upon their hearts instead of upon stone tablets. There was ample prophecy in the Old Testament that should have prepared the faithful for the end of the Jewish economy. And when Jesus taught during His public ministry, even, He taught them about the overthrow of the system of Judaism. You might remember when Jesus spoke with the woman from Samaria at the well, that she was asking whether they should worship in her mountain there in Samaria, or whether that proper worship was done at Jerusalem. And listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," that is here in Samaria, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." You see, there was coming a new time when it was not so much the physical place, but true worship would happen in your heart and by the Spirit. And so Jesus gave hints along the way. Judaism demanded that worship be done at Jerusalem. Jesus said, "The hour is coming when you won't worship there anymore." Jesus told the Jews during His ministry, "Behold, your house," that is, your nation, "is left unto you desolate." This was a hint that the house of Israel was about to crumble. One day, Jesus and His disciples were looking out at the temple. Oh, they were admiring the temple. It was such a beautiful structure. And Jesus told His disciples, "The day will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so even Jesus in His ministry left hints along the way that things were going to be changed. Now, when Jesus died, the temple veil was rent in two. And this was a sign for all to see that the way into God was no longer through the Jewish veil and into the Holy of Holies that we talked about this morning in Sunday school, but the way into God was now open to all through the blood of Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, not only the veil, but also that religion of Judaism was rent in two when Christ died and cried, "It is finished." Even in the days after Christ died, there were hints that Judaism had given way. You might remember that when Stephen preached a sermon in Acts chapter 7, he preached that the Most High, that is God, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, where did God dwell under Judaism? In temples made with hands. This was a slap in the face of the Jews, who vehemently asserted that God lived in their temple. But there are even greater evidences that Judaism has vanished away. When God saved Saul of Tarsus and commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles, this was a clear indication that the grace of God had burst out of the narrow banks of Judaism. No longer did the grace of God flow exclusively down that little stream called Judaism, but it flowed out to the whole world. This was a great sign that Judaism had seen its day. When the church leaders met at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, after much debate and much discussion, they determined that circumcision was not a requirement of salvation and should not be imposed on the Gentile converts. And because circumcision was a clear and definite requirement of Judaism, this further showed that Judaism was no longer the operative religion. And yet, the masses of Jews continued to perform the rituals under Judaism. Jerusalem, after all, was still a viable city at that time, and they continued to come there according to the tenets of Judaism. The temple was still standing, and they continued to perform religious ceremonies according to the tenets of Judaism. And for the masses of Jews, the religious services of Judaism continued just as though nothing had changed whatsoever. Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now some chose to abandon Judaism and to follow Christ, and they were persecuted by those who clung to that old religion. Christians were deemed heretics, and they were deemed to be Satan worshipers even. And because of the persecution, many of them were slipping back into this old religion. And that is the occasion of the book of Hebrews. The writer is arguing for the superiority of Christ and Christianity. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Joshua. Christ is better than Aaron. Christ's sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of animals by far. And now in our text this morning, the writer of Hebrews is concluding his book of Hebrews, not only by suggesting that Christ is better than Judaism, but by declaring that God has shaken the heavens and the earth, and He has removed that old religion and brought in a new kingdom. Now, we have previously seen in our study here in Hebrews a similar reference to Judaism passing away. If you'll take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, gives us a good opportunity to review briefly. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, there was a hint given. And it says there, "In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." You see, that's the principle. Anything that is decaying after waxing old, what's it getting ready to do? Just it vanishes eventually. It just rots and goes away. And since there's a new covenant, that's what's happening to the old covenant. Look at Hebrews 9:10. It says in Hebrews 9:10, which stood, he's talking about this old religion, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them, what's the next word? Until the time of Reformation. And so there was a clear warning, even in Hebrews 9, that the old was passing away. It was there only temporarily. Now in our text, I want you to notice that the writer of Hebrews refers to a removal of something that has been shaken. And then he refers to something that remains because it cannot be shaken. And that's found in verse 27. Look at Hebrews 12:27. It says, "And this word, yet once more," he's quoting Haggai there. He says, "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, and of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now, I hope that you will begin to grasp that the things that are shaken and the things that are removed are the things belonging to that old religion of Judaism. It is that whole economy that is to be removed. That's what Hebrews is about. It is that old covenant that is being shaken and removed. It is the animal sacrifices that are removed. It is the washings and the burning of incense that is removed. It is the temple that is being removed. It is the Holy of Holies that is removed. It is the Levitical priesthood in all of its human frailty that is shaken down and removed. It is even that old city of Jerusalem that is removed. It is the nation itself that is removed. There is a new economy that came in with Christ, and that economy shall stand forever. There is a new covenant that shall never pass away. There is a new sacrifice that shall ever remain an effective and efficient sacrifice for sins and shall never be shaken. There is a new washing which replaces the old washings of Judaism, and it is called the washing of regeneration. There is a new temple of God, for God does not live in a building made of stones, but God lives in His people. There is a new Holy of Holies, and it is a throne of God in heaven. There is a new mercy seat, where the blood of Christ is offered for sins. Take that old one out to the junk heap and remove it. There is a new priest in town, and his name is Jesus, and there is no more need for sinful, frail human priests. Remove those priests. There is a new city whose builder and maker is God. You saw that in Hebrews. It is a city that Hebrews says is with foundations. It's permanent. It is the city where an innumerable host of angels live and where the faithful shall reside forever. And it is also the place where God Himself resides eternally. Let Titus and the Roman army come and level this old Jerusalem, for God has prepared a better city. There is a new Israel. Earthly Israel was all about Abraham's descendants, but true Israel are those who believe in Jesus Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Now you will notice in verse 26 of our text that there is a shaking that is going on. In fact, you'll notice in verse 26 that there are two shakings going on. Verse 26 reads this way. It says, "Whose voice shook the earth?" That's talking about when He spoke on Mount Sinai, and the earth shook and they trembled. "But now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Now let's talk a bit more about this shaking of the earth and what the shaking of the earth means. Now in the Bible, when God would interject Himself into human affairs and into the affairs of human governments, it was often called a shaking. God would shake the earth, so to speak, and nations and kingdoms would be realigned. Now, let me give you an example. In about 600 years B.C., the nation that was preeminent upon the earth was Babylon. They were the most powerful and wealthy kingdom there in the Middle East. And you will remember that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came down and besieged Jerusalem and took Daniel and others captive. But even before all of this happened, God had foretold in the Scriptures not only that Babylon would come and take the Jews away captive, but also that Babylon would itself eventually fall. You see, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall according to the appointment of God. And God foretold of the rise of Babylon, and God foretold of the fall of Babylon. Now flip back to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, you're going to have a discussion there of the fall or the doom of Babylon. But the entire chapter addresses that issue. And I would like for you to see the language that is used in foretelling the destruction of Babylon. It was described as a great shaking up of things. Now, if you were to read this out of context, you might think that this was describing the end of the world. But it is not describing the end of the world at all. It is describing the end of the Babylonian Empire. Look in Isaiah 13 and look at verse 1. It says, the burden of Babylon. You see, this is the burden that is going to fall upon Babylon. And then if you look at verse 9, it says there, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. What land? The land of Babylon. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. So you see that there's this great day coming, a day of judgment upon this kingdom of Babylon. And then, notice in verse 10, it says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. This cataclysmic language that you see in verse 10 is Oriental language in its most expressive symbolism. For Babylon, it would be the end of the world. They would be utterly destroyed. It would be as though the stars in the sky had gone out to them. It would be as though the sun and the moon would not shine anymore upon them. And then look at verse 13, still talking about the destruction of Babylon. It says in verse 13, and I will what? Shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So, in this passage, Isaiah foretells of the eventual end of the world for Babylon. This eventually came to pass historically when the Medes came down and conquered Babylon. And when this kingdom of Babylon is thrown down, it is called a shaking of the heavens and the earth. It is like God takes the earth in his hands and he shakes it, and kingdoms are thrown down. Let me just say, by the way, how great is our God who causes kingdoms to rise up, and then on their day of appointment, he grabs the earth and he shakes those kingdoms down. In chapter 23 of Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about the city of Tyre here, and Isaiah foretells the destruction of Tyre. And look how he describes this destruction of Tyre. He stretched out his hand, let's see what verse that is. He stretched out his hand over the sea, verse 11. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He, what? Shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. So God stretched forth his hands and he shook the city of Tyre loose, and the city fell. In Isaiah chapter 24. Now here in this chapter, it seems that Isaiah is foretelling of the ultimate shaking down of all the kingdoms of the earth. You might say this is the big one. And he says in verse 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down. You see sort of the same language there? He grabs the earth and turns it upside down, and he scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. That's a picture of God shaking the kingdoms down. You see here that ultimately God will overthrow all earthly kingdoms. In figurative language, he will put his hands on the earth and turn it upside down. And look how this overthrow of kingdoms is described in verse 13 of chapter 26. It says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree. What verse is that? 24. Chapter 24 and verse 13. Chapter 24 and verse 13. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree. And so what I want you to see out of looking at all this is that it is God who brings kingdoms to power, and it is God who brings them down. It is God who decreed them into existence, and it is God who brings kingdoms to pass by the mysterious working of His providence. And when God establishes kingdoms, He also brings them down. And the Scriptures often refer to it as a shaking. Now I want you to look at one last Old Testament passage here this morning where we see this figure of shaking, and that's found in Haggai chapter 2. Now if you have trouble finding Haggai, it's at the tail end of the Old Testament. It's the third from the end. So flip there quickly to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says there in Haggai 2, 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Now, Haggai was a prophet in about 500 B.C. It wasn't that long until Jesus was going to come. And he prophesied when the exiled Jews had been allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And Haggai is encouraging the people to continue on in the work of rebuilding the temple. Now the people are a little discouraged here, because the new temple that they're building is going to be nowhere as big and glorious as the previous temple. But if you'll allow me to summarize, Haggai tells the people to keep on with the work, because in a little while there is going to be a shaking. That's in verse 6. There is going to be a great cataclysmic event with regard to nations and kingdoms, and that is the Messiah will come. He is called the desire of all nations in verse 7, Haggai 2:7. So you see, Haggai is talking about the coming of the Messiah. And when Messiah himself sets foot in this temple that you are building, then this temple will be filled with glory. The glory of this temple will be even greater than the glory of the former temple. That's what he says in verse 9. Now, you should notice here that this shaking that Haggai describes attends the incarnation of Christ. It is a shaking of kingdoms that occurs when the Son of God comes to earth as a man. It is clearly not a shaking that occurs at the end of time. It is not something that happens at the final judgment in Haggai 2:6. But it is a realignment of kingdoms that occurs when the Messiah first comes. Now, I know we're running out of time, but go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And I would have you notice that the writer of Hebrews is picking up on this idea of shaking. And the first shaking that you see in Hebrews 12:26 is the shaking that occurred when God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai in 1500 B.C. That one was an earthly shaking. Its nature was earthly. This was the shaking that went on when God established His earthly people. This is the shaking that went on when God established Himself as king over His earthly people, Israel. It was the shaking that signified the establishment of a new economy. It was the establishment of Judaism. And this was quite a moment in human history. Never before had God established a nation for His very own earthly purposes. But God came down on Mount Sinai and He shook up the world and He chose a people and He set up His own government over that people. And God made the laws for that people. And this was the first true theocracy ever known to man. And essentially, God said when He shook the mountain on Mount Sinai, he said, "Woe unto all the other kingdoms of the earth, for Israel is my earthly people." And the wicked nations in the land of Canaan had no idea that God was shaking things up on Mount Sinai, and that there was coming a great realignment of power, earthly speaking. And God sent Joshua into Canaan and overthrew these nations of the world. And God set Israel to rule over the land of Canaan. And this was the first shaking that you see in Hebrews 12. But look more closely at verse 26. Put your eyes on verse 26 of our text, and you will notice that there are two shakings. It says, "Whose voice then shook the earth?" That's the first shaking. But now, from the point of view of the writer of Hebrews, now is the time of the second shaking. "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." So you see that there are two shakings going on in this passage. One shaking was on Mount Sinai when God set up His earthly government with Israel. But the question is, what is the second shaking? Now, when the writer refers to this second shaking, he is actually quoting the prophecy that we just read in Hebrews 2:6. Now, let's identify the two shakings. We already know that the first shaking was when God spoke on Mount Sinai, and it was attended by the establishment of Israel as a nation and of Judaism. But what is the second shaking? It is clear that in quoting Haggai, the writer of Hebrews is saying that the second shaking attends the coming of the Messiah into the world. God put His hands on the earth, and He shook it, and a new kingdom was established. It was a new economy. Hebrews calls it a new covenant. It is a new way of doing things, and the story of the book of Hebrews is that it is a better way. My goodness, I wish I didn't have that clock staring me in the face. Let me just summarize the passage. I won't be able to finish again this morning, but let me just summarize it for you. Here's what the passage is saying. When Jesus Christ came into the world, God shook up the order of things, and those things which were faulty and inefficient and shadowy and earthly and typical and temporary were removed. That's what it says in verse 27. And those things which were perfect and efficient and substantive and heavenly and permanent, those things remain in verse 27. This passage teaches that Christ came to earth to establish His kingdom. And you'll notice in verse 28, look what it says. "Wherefore we, receiving a," what? "A kingdom." That's what the shaking is. Let me skip to my conclusion and say, how is it? How do we receive a kingdom? Well, we receive a kingdom by, when the king comes our way, we cheer him. We line the streets and we cheer for the king when he comes. What a great king you are. And when he comes to our gates, we open our gates for the king. We welcome him in. We recognize his rule over us. That's how you receive a king. You say, "We will do whatever you say that we should do." And you accept his absolute authority. And Jesus came offering himself as a king. And he offers himself as a spiritual king and as a heavenly king. And Jesus offers himself, and it's our duty to receive this heavenly kingdom. Well, we'll stop there this morning, and much more could be said about that passage. Maybe much more will at a later time. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we thank you for your a precious word that we seek to look into each and every week. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us words of truth, words of wisdom, We acknowledge, Lord, that these are words that must be looked into. They must be carefully studied. They must be verified. They must be searched out. They must be put together. They must be organized in a coherent way. And Lord, we ask that You'd help us to rightly divide the Word of Truth. Father, we thank You for this great church that You have raised up here in Bartlett. We thank You for each soul that You recognize as being Yours here today. We pray, Lord, that You would cause Your kingdom to reign in our hearts, that we may love and serve Jesus Christ from day to day. Lord, bless our church. Thank You, Lord, for visitors. Thank You for sending us visitors. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to send people from our community to see us. Lord, be with us now as we go to the latter part of our day, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.